problem with having two pair of specs is you always have the wrong one on at the wrong time, so you got to go finding them. Anyway, very pleased to be back here in Paisley to share with you in your Sunday evening service. It was a wee bit of a struggle coming. The road's open now, but there's a lot of snow piled up either side of it. I don't think I've seen the Haileybury quite so bad for a long time. Anyway, it's good to be here, and good to get away from the snow for a wee while. We've had it quite bad down in Lars over the last few days. It's really been atrocious weather, quite frankly. We had a MAF conference arranged, but a lot of work and effort into it over several months. Set up the exhibition, had to cancel it all at the last minute because of the bad weather, so the whole thing really just fell away. But no doubt we'll do it again in the future, maybe at God's time. I'm going to read one passage of scripture just now. It's found in the prophecy of Isaiah, well-known passage, Isaiah chapter 52, and reading from verse 7, Isaiah 52, and reading from verse 7. And how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye, or with their own eye, I think is the meaning, they shall see with their own eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into song. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word too, as we might just look at one or two other scriptures as we go on. The background to this part of the scripture is that Isaiah, of course, is a prophet, and as a prophet, he looked around at the world in which he lived. He looked at the society in which he found himself, and in that society, he could see that there were real problems. He could see a people that were moving gradually away from God. And as he looked around him, he was concerned about that. But a prophet also looks into the future. And as Isaiah looked into the future, he was concerned about what was going to happen. And God revealed to him that his people would go further and further from him, and they would reach a stage where they disobeyed him so much that they would find themselves invaded by a foreign power. The superpower of the day, Babylon, would come upon them, and many of the people would be taken into exile. They'd be taken prisoner into Babylon. Some of them actually did quite well there and had important jobs. The people left behind in Jerusalem were going to have a very difficult time and were going to find themselves in some deprivation. That was the background to it. But Isaiah, as well as seeing God's judgment on his people, as well as seeing them being taken into exile in Babylon, he looked 70 years beyond that, and he saw God delivering them from that exile. He saw that God would rescue them and bring them back to their own country and to their own nation. And of course, that would be, in these days, a great time of rejoicing. And as Isaiah looks forward, he sees a messenger in his eye coming over the hill with the good news that the people who had been taken into exile were going to be released, they were going to be brought back. And the messenger brings this great news, the good news. It's a good news of freedom, it was good news of joy, it was good news of peace, and it was good news of hope. And it's good news that was summed up in these words, your God reigns. Your God reigns. So we're going to look at this message that the messenger brought. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's a message that was a message of freedom, message of freedom. We see that in verse 8. They were held in their captivity by a really strong power, a superpower. And I suppose in their captivity, they saw little hope of being released from that. There was little chance of them being released to be set back to their own nation. And I suppose they dreamed about it, and they hoped for it, and they prayed for it. But I would imagine it being human, they would imagine that it seemed an impossible dream. It was something that was just unlikely to happen. And yet when it did happen, it caught them by surprise. And we read about it in Psalm 126, which says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like those folks who dream. They couldn't believe it's happening. They had to pinch themselves to say, am I really awake? Has this really occurred? It came as such a surprise that a new power would take over in Babylon and a new policy would be introduced that allowed peoples to go back to their own homeland, including the Jewish people. I suppose the nearest analogy I can think about it in our own time was when the Berlin Wall came down and the Iron Curtain fell. The younger people here probably don't even remember it, but the older folks certainly will. Remember, the people of Eastern Europe and Poland, Czechoslovakia, East Germany were held by an iron grip, but in the Soviet Empire, and there seemed little chance of them having their freedom. There had been revolutions in Hungary and Czechoslovakia, but suddenly it began in a small way. Remember, a few workers in Gdansk in Poland going on strike in the shipyard, and gradually it spread and spread and spread until there was a huge revolution right across the whole of Eastern Europe, and the Soviet armies had to withdraw and leave these countries and give them their independence. And remember the joy as the Berlin Wall came down. People were up on top of it, chipping away parts of it. My daughter was out in Berlin not long after that, and she came back with a bit of the Berlin Wall in her case. It must have been before the days of Ryanair's charges and luggage, I think. She came back with this chunk of the Berlin Wall, and she described the excitement, which I'd seen on TV. People jumping up and down for joy that the wall that had separated them was being broken down and freedom was being established. And you know, when Paul writes about the gospel, he writes about it in terms of us achieving freedom. In Romans, he describes we were held by a powerful enemy, held by strong cords that we couldn't break free from. And he describes in Galatians the freedom that Christians now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world in which we live, you know, people often describe Christianity as being restrictive. It's something that ties us down, something that doesn't really give us the freedom that we deserve and ought to have. And that's perhaps a view that's not uncommon in the world in which we live. And yet the opposite is true. It's sin that enslaves us. It's the gospel that liberates us. That's the truth of the matter. We can see how sin enslaves us when we look at one aspect of sin, and it's only one aspect, but an aspect that I see in the church in which I'm involved, and that's people who have been in addiction, who have been held in addiction. And you know, when you listen to people, people start taking drugs for a whole variety of reasons. Some folk of an artistic temperament, musicians or artists, take it to give them creativity, to release their creativity. And others, perhaps, who have been brought up in some deprivation, start taking drugs to give them a bit of relief from that deprivation that they find themselves in. Sometimes young people, it's peer pressure. They want to be like their pals and their friends. They want to look important. They want to look as if they're a bit more worldly wise, or so on and so forth. And some take it because they think, well, it's a way of making myself happy. But all of the people I've spoken to who have been addicted and have come from it, even those who haven't come from it, will say this: it is something that enslaved them. It promised freedom, but it brought them slavery. It dragged them down to the gutter, to depths that they never thought was possible, to situations that they never would have believed that they would have found themselves in, to do things they never would have thought that would ever have done. It brought them down to the lowest, to cheat their friends and their family and their mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and so on, doing things they never thought possible because they were enslaved by this terrible, terrible thing that's drugs. But we could look at other aspects of sin. There are people who are so proud of themselves and their achievements, so proud of what they do, that the gospel's no use for them. They don't need the gospel. They don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't need salvation. And they're held by the same kind of bonds and lies. Satan is the father of lies, and he promises freedom, as he did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He promises so much, but in actual fact, he takes us in the opposite direction, takes us into slavery. And an analogy that's hinted at in the scripture is the analogy of a slave. And we're like slaves in a slave market, and we're held by iron chains, and we can't escape, and there's a price on us. Then along comes a benefactor. And the benefactor says, I'll pay the price. I'll pay the price and let that person go free. And that's what the gospel has done for us as Christians. It's given us a freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it's not just freedom. We haven't just been let go. The benefactor hasn't just taken our chains off and said, well, there, you're free, get on with it. Remember when slaves were released and freed in the United States of America after the American Civil War? For a lot of them, it didn't make a lot of difference. Their legal freedom was important, and they had it. But some of them were still in economic serfdom. They still had to work in the same place they were before for no or low wages. They had no chance of education or anything like that. They'd been set free. But to what? But when Christ sets us free, we're free indeed, because he brings us into his family. We're adopted into God's family. We become sons and daughters of the living God. And we have a father who cares for us and who wants to look after us. Oh, there's boundaries in the Christian life, aren't there? Boundaries that we read off in the scripture. Boundaries that would direct us as to the way we should go and tell us don't go here and don't go there. But that's designed for our benefit. It's designed to help us. Was it a year ago we had a ship, the Costa Concordia, and there was a channel laid out for that ship. It was a pretty broad channel. It could wander wherever it pleased, but there were boundaries set. Don't go too far to the left or the right, or you'll have problems. And what happened? Well, the captain wanted to give a display goodbye a town, and so he went too close to the town, too close to the shore, hit the rocks, and the rest we've seen on TV as the ship turned over and a number of people died. You see, the Lord lays boundaries. He lays a channel for us to go in. It's a channel that gives us plenty of scope, but it's a channel that keeps us safe and keeps us right and close for him. When Jesus stood up in Nazareth with his manifesto, I often think about it. Politicians have manifestos. I think Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth in the beginning of his ministry had a manifesto, and it included that he'd come to release the captives. And that was all of us, because we were all held captive by sin. But salvation gives us freedom from that sin. It sets us free. So the message that the messenger brought to the people in Jerusalem across the hills from Babylon was, we're free. We've been set free. But then not only is it a message of freedom, but it's a message of joy. It's a message of joy that we read of in verse 7. And when we read the Psalm 126, it was written after the people had been released. Why? They couldn't believe what had happened to them, as I said. And they said our mouths were filled with laughter because their hearts were filled with joy. And why? Because they said, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. They were glad and they were joyful because of what the Lord had done for them. And you know, the gospel message is a message of joy. Remember what the angel said when Jesus was born? I bring you glad tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And remember on that great day of the feast, it was a Jewish celebration. And I think as Jesus looked around and he saw the formality of it all, and he saw the burden that people were bearing under the law, not just the law of God, but the law that they had added to themselves, he called on people to come to him, and out of their innermost being would flow rivers of living water. There would be life, and there would be joy in serving and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we forget, you know, don't we? We take it for our salvation for granted. Sometimes we forget just what the Lord has done for us, what we were, or what we might have been. I often think back to my own life when I was younger and crucial decisions that I made at certain times. I think, if I had just gone the wrong road there, where might I have been today? Easily far from God, perhaps without hope in the world, as the Bible describes. But I'm what I am, not because of anything I've done, but because of what God has done for me and the way he held me and guided me and called me to himself. And sometimes we just don't appreciate it. It's easy as human beings to take for granted what God has done for us, but he's brought us into a situation that's second to none. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, he's about to leave his disciples to go to the cross, and he wants his love, he wants their joy to be complete. He wants their joy to be complete, so he describes his love, and he tells them to follow his word, to build their lives on his word, and he tells them of the hope and the security they'll have in him, and how he is always with them. He's going to prepare a place for them, and to take them to be with himself, look at later. So in that chapter, in around John 15, 16, 17, he describes the joy that comes to us in difficulty. A joy that's even there in sorrow. A joy that's will never leave us, because we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a message of freedom, the gospel. It's a message that comes with joy. The messenger brings glad tidings of good things. And that's the message that we have for the world today. But then it's also a message of peace as well. Our peace with God that's been won at such a cost. And we heard that was it the last time we sung? We're singing about the cross and the cost of our salvation. So it's a message of joy, a message of freedom, but it's a message of peace. And as I think of that, I think of another part of the Bible to the one we've read, and I think of another message, and I think of another messenger. It's found in Samuel chapter 18. Samuel chapter 18, and it's a very interesting story. It's the story of Absalom's rebellion against his father David. You remember the story well. You remember the background, no doubt. David had been king, and he had a son, Absalom, and he just loved Absalom. He loved him, absolutely doted on Absalom. But Absalom was not good towards his father. Absalom behaved abominably towards his father. He told lies about him. He fermented rebellion. He built round about him a group of people who would follow him. And eventually he raised a rebellion against his father David. And the kingdom was divided. Some people sided with David. Some sided with Absalom. And there was a battle. David was forced to leave Jerusalem, went to a town called Manahem, if I remember. It's a very difficult word to pronounce. But he went to this other city anyway. And in that city, he's there waiting the result of the battle. I don't think he took part in the battle because of his love for Absalom. I don't think he wanted to be involved in fighting against Absalom. And in that city of Mahanaim, there he is, waiting on news of the battle. What has happened? And he'd said to his generals, when